and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live once again, as usual, for an hour. Each weekday afternoon, we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation. And you can also call if you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And one more chance I have to announce this, and that is that tomorrow night in Temecula, we're having a gathering that doesn't happen very often. Even at normal times, we don't meet, but I think once every 2 months. But, of course, with things been locked down and so forth, it's been, I think, less frequent. In any case, Saturday night tomorrow, we have a Q&A time in Temecula. People can gather at 6:30 for fellowship, and 7 o'clock begins the Q&A. So we welcome you to join us if you're interested. Information about the time and place can be found at thenarrowpath.com, our website, and that's under announcements there. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk today, first of all, to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. This is this guy on YouTube, and he says that Christians should not and don't get angry. And I'm wondering if you could tell me, like, what is anger? Who's it directed at? Is when it says God is angry, is that something different? And if you could kind of just explain how all that works, and I'll listen on the radio and let you have a question.
Okay, I'll be glad to talk to you about that. You know, the Bible talks about God's wrath. You mentioned that, God's anger. If God has anger, then anger itself cannot be a sin. There must be some form of anger that is a sin, because Paul tells us to put away all wrath and anger and so forth from us, and even says, be angry, but do not sin. Now, the statement, be angry, but do not sin, which is found in Ephesians 4, sounds like there's a kind of anger that you can be, angry that you can be without sinning. But it also suggests that there's a danger of sinning through anger. So there's obviously one kind or one phase or one species of anger that's a sin and another that is not. Be angry but do not sin makes that very clear. The next line, of course, in Ephesians 4 is, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, which indicates that you have wrath, but you don't keep it. You don't hold on to it. And that's why several verses later Paul says, put away wrath, put away anger. So the idea is that you have anger. Everybody has anger at some times, but it needs to be put away. It needs to be controlled. It needs to not be allowed to linger. However, anger is not always a sin in itself. It simply is a temptation to sin. And you don't want to play with temptation. So you don't want to be careless about anger either. Not only is God angry at times, as the Bible frequently says, that he has wrath and anger, though this is not at all his primary orientation. He's not generally angry necessarily toward people. It's true, the Bible says he's angry at sinners every day, but he is also very loving toward sinners, and frankly, it says in James that mercy overcomes judgment. So his anger is even overwhelmed, in a sense, by his more dominant trait, which is love. The Bible says God is love. He has anger, but the Bible never says he is anger. He is love. And therefore, anger must be tempered by or even an expression of love. Now, I get angry out of love sometimes. If I see my children, if I tell my children, don't stick that knife in the wall socket, and I see them about to do so, I get angry. Not angry in the sense that, how dare you insult me by ignoring my instructions, but I get angry that they have done something that will kill them if they don't listen better, if they don't become more, obedient. And it's only because I love them. If I cared nothing about them, I'd let them suffer the consequences of whatever they want to do. But it's because you love your children that it makes you angry when they disobey in ways that are going to hurt them. And God gets angry the same way. He's angry at sin. And in my opinion, even when a person is sinning and he's angry at them, he still loves them and wants to forgive them and wants to, you know, reconcile them to himself. So that's primarily love. Now, humans can have that kind of anger too. And it's not sinful if it isn't, what shall I say, self-centered. Most of our anger, certainly sinful anger, is anger that is self-centered. I'm angry because somebody offended me, somebody hurt me, somebody scared me or something. I get angry because of me. It's about me. And all sin is about me. And anger that is about me is sin. On the other hand, Jesus, on one occasion, the Bible actually says he was angry. Another occasion, it doesn't mention anger, but he seemed to exhibit anger. The second, of course, is famously when he cleansed the temple. He seemed to be very angry when he took a whip and drove people out, was shouting at them and rebuking them. He seemed to be angry. No, he wasn't angry about himself. That is, he wasn't angry about anything they were doing to him. They weren't doing anything to him. He was angry at the way that they were defiling his father's house, as he put it. And he was angry on behalf of God. Similarly, in Mark 3, when Jesus was on the Sabbath teaching in a synagogue, there was a man with a withered hand. And he knew that the Pharisees were there to catch him doing something that he's not allowed to do on the Sabbath, like healing a man with a withered hand. And so Jesus tried to reason with them, and they wouldn't speak with him. And it says in chapter 3 and verse 5 of Mark 3, 5, it says, "So when he had looked around on them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.'" Now again, Jesus looked on them with anger. Now, if Jesus looked on them with anger, then anger cannot be a sin. And we are supposed to imitate Christ. We're supposed to be like Christ. We're supposed to imitate God. It says in Ephesians 5:1, imitate God as dear children imitate their father. And so there are things that Jesus and God were angry about, but they were not selfish things. Jesus wasn't angry at those who crucified him. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He was angry at people who were trying to misrepresent God and trying to change the worship of God into a strict legalism that punished people when God didn't want them punished. And so, you know, he was angry at the abuse of the truth, not of the abuse of himself. So I would say that's where the dividing line is between righteous anger and what's not righteous anger. By the way, anger, I believe, is an emotion very much like fear. And I don't mean that they're the same kind of emotion, but I mean they both have something in common. You sometimes fear, but the Bible says, do not fear. Don't be afraid. But we sometimes fear. Fear is a natural response to danger. And we know it's not sinful in itself because animals also fear danger. By the way, they also get angry. If you can get a bull angry at you or a dog. You can get it angry at you. But animals are not sinners. Animals have no moral stigma attached to their fear or their anger. These are built-in instincts. And if God has built them into animals, they're not in themselves sinful, but they certainly can be, because the best thing, in the best case, anger or fear motivates you to do something that should be done. Fear, hopefully, will motivate you to get away from danger. That's what it's for. Anger, perhaps, will make you respond to something that is as it should not be, and not be complacent about it. Being complacent about things that are evil is not a virtue. And anger is that which motivates you to stand up and say, "Hey, we can't do this. We have to change this. This is not okay." And so, I mean, there is a righteous use of both fear and of anger. And again, they can't be sins in themselves because animals have them and animals don't sin. So I would suggest that what is intended as a motivator can also motivate you to do the wrong thing. Fear, for example, which is intended to cause you to escape from danger, may in fact make you a coward when you should face danger, when you should go into a place of danger in order to accomplish something that's really your duty to do. A soldier, for example, or a or a father who's to defend his family. If he's a coward, if he lets his fear rule him, then he will not do what it is he's called to do. But, and anger can be the same thing. You can be angry at things that are wrong in the abstract, like Jesus and God are, or you can be angry because something was done wrong to you. Now, if something is done wrong to you, it's still a wrong thing, something that other people should get angry about, but you better be careful about getting angry about it, because if you get angry at something done wrong to you, well, then you're likely to not love your neighbor or your enemy. Anger is certainly something that creates bitterness, it creates resentment. If it's allowed to stay, if you don't put away your wrath and you let the sun go down your wrath, it may turn into resentment. It may turn into, hatred for a person that you're angry with. And it often does. So the emotions that God has put in us all, including the animals, which have a good purpose to motivate us to do the right thing, can always, in certain situations, motivate us to go the wrong way too, and can become sin. We need to make sure that never happens. And so the man on YouTube who told you that Christians should never be angry, I don't think he's thought it through very thoroughly. And I think that's true of a lot of Christians, of course, myself included on some subjects, but I've thought this one through quite a bit. And so that's how I would understand it. All right, let's talk to Damien from Boise, Idaho. Damien, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless, brother.
Thanks.
You hear me?
Yeah, go ahead.
Hey, I have two questions, Steve. So my first question is, the 70 weeks of Daniel, when did that come to an end, or when was that fulfilled? I know the dispensational view says that's going to happen in the future. I just want to get your take on it. And then also, I'm reading through Revelation, and I see that John, when he sees Jesus, he falls as a dead man. My question is, how come he didn't fall like a dead man at the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw him in his glorified state? Those are my two questions, and I'll take them off the air.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you. God bless.
Yeah, God bless you, too. By the way, on your second question, I don't know if I can answer it. I don't know why he didn't fall down as one dead when he saw Jesus glorified on the Mount, although I think that I think John was in a very different state of mind when he was in a vision, and he saw Jesus in a much more terrifying form in Revelation 1. Daniel, of course, had the same experience when he saw God, or perhaps Jesus. He fell down as one dead also. God can appear in such a way that's pretty awesome, and where people lose all the strength in their bodies and they collapse. This has happened a number of times in Scripture. But I don't know why it didn't happen on the Mount of Transfiguration. It may well be that although Jesus was glorified there, he wasn't seen in such a terrifying way. We're told that his clothing glowed and his face was bright as the sun, but he was there standing talking with Moses and Elijah, and I don't know if the disciples felt the attention was on them. You know, maybe if the attention was just on them, that would have been more intimidating. Like when John had Jesus appear to him on Patmos, you know, Jesus is talking to him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it may well be that it was less intimidating to the apostles, because even though they saw the glory of Jesus, he wasn't talking to them. He was not even paying attention to them. He was talking to Moses and Elijah. And so it may have been less intimidating. That's only a guess. I don't know. I don't really know the answer. Now, as far as the end of the 70th week of Daniel, there are, of course, different views on this, and I can only give the one that I have become persuaded of. There are several others. And as you said, the dispensational view, which is very popular, is that the 70th week has been postponed, that the 69 weeks, and for those of you for whom this is all gobbledygook in Greek, the 70 weeks of Daniel refer to 70 periods of 7 years, okay? A week in this discussion means 7 years, not 7 days. So 70 weeks is 490 years rather than 490 days of a normal week. That being so, it is the period of time that Daniel 9 verses 24 through 27 tell us is the period from the going forth of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which would happen in Daniel's day, to the time of the Messiah. So this is an important time period. Dispensationalists believe that 69 of these weeks have already passed and were finished on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That was the end of the 69th week. That is the end of 483 years, leaving 7 years or 1 week to fulfill the prophecy. But instead of saying that the 70th week immediately followed the 69th week, they say it was postponed, and that it is postponed until the rapture of the church at the end of the age, and then it will start again, and that'll be a tribulation period that they identify as 7 years long. By the way, there's no reason in the Bible to identify any period of tribulation as 7 years long, because there's no mention of a seven-year tribulation in the Bible, unless you are equating it with the 70th week of Daniel. That's where you get the idea of a seven-year tribulation. There's no other mention of such. Okay, so they would say there's been a gap from Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago till sometime in our future between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week, which they say hasn't started yet. This is a pretty, counterintuitive reading of the text. And it's interesting because dispensationalists tell us that they are the ones who take the Bible literally. They certainly don't in this case. There's no mention at all in the Bible, in Daniel or anywhere else, of a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. In fact, the literal meaning of the passage would be there'd be a straight period of 490 years from one point to the next. There are no gaps mentioned anywhere in the passage. And so to read a gap into it is, whatever it may be, else it is not taking it literally. Now, I do take it more literally. I believe that just as the first 7 weeks, which were 49 years, were followed by 62 weeks, which were, there's no gap between them, so the 70th week followed the 69th without a gap. There's no suggestion of a gap in the passage. I believe, therefore, that Jesus began his ministry, his baptism, at the end of the 69th week. Now, the calculation of this period of time is complicated, and there's several different starting points and ending points people use, so I'm not going to bother with those controversies. My view is that the 69th week ended at the baptism of Jesus and then began at the same time the 70th week, of course. Now, in the midst of the 70th week, which was 3.5 years after Jesus was baptized, it says he will cause the sacrifices and offerings to cease. Now, his death did do that. The Jews still offered sacrifices, but they're worthless sacrifices. Jesus brought an end to the system of sacrifices as far as God and Christians are concerned, and he caused an end to the sacrificial system's legitimacy. And he did that in the midst of the week. That is when he died 3.5 years after his baptism. And so I understand the middle of the 70th week to have been at his crucifixion. Now, when is the end of it? And that's your actual question, is what's the end of the 70th week? Well, if Jesus died in the middle of the 70th week, then the remainder, the next 3.5 years, would have to be made up immediately after Jesus' death, I think. Now, there are some people who take my general view, but they would postpone the 3.5 years, the second half of the 70th week, to the Jewish war from 66 to 70 AD, which is 3.5 years. They would say that was the remainder of the 70th week, but then they have to have a gap also between the crucifixion and the year 66, which could be, but it's not stated anywhere in the passage. So I would think that since the 70 weeks as a whole are said to deal with the period that God is dealing with Daniel's people, Israel, in other words, that the Jews were God's special focus and attention, that would be up until probably an apostle was sent to the Gentiles, because the first apostles preached only to Jews for several years after the crucifixion. Many people think that Paul's conversion, who was the first apostle sent to the Gentiles, could mark the end of the 70th week. Some have thought the stoning of Stephen and the dispersal of the church in Jerusalem to reach the Gentiles as a result of that could well have been the end. I don't really know. But I do, my understanding of the whole passage would suggest that there was a short period of time. It could have been literally 3.5 years. No one could prove it was or wasn't, but it could easily have been. After the crucifixion, when God was still only reaching out to Jews, because the 70 weeks had to do with God dealing with the Jews. But when he then sent an apostle to the Gentiles, that would officially end the time of the Jewish hegemony in the kingdom of God, that the Gentiles were being brought in as well. So that would be my thought. And it's, as I say, there's a number of possibilities. Mine may not be the correct one, but I think it is. Okay, let's talk to Michael from North Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, listen, yesterday you were talking about Christians' responsibility to give, and you pointed out that, you know, special attention should be paid to the local household of faith. And then you qualified all that by saying that that we should be giving to ministries that are bearing fruit.
Yes.
And I this is something I don't like about language in Christian circles, is that, you know, bearing fruit means different things to different people, and it's kind of vague. And so I'm assuming that you did not mean the standard interpretation of that amongst most churches, that, oh, well, bearing fruit means that, you know, we've got a bigger building, we got more people, we got more money, more staff, even things like, well, we're winning more souls could maybe be misinterpreted. So maybe you could confirm that for me, and then just give me some concrete examples of what you do mean by bearing fruit.
Well, sure. I'd be glad to. First of all, I can't imagine anything in the Bible that would suggest that the fruit of the kingdom of God is big buildings or salaried staff.
Right.
There were no salaried staff in the New Testament, and there were no big buildings. So, of course, the New Testament talks about bearing fruit. When Jesus said, you know, by this my Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit, you know, and thus you are my disciples. He certainly wasn't talking about big buildings or paid staff. Those are concepts absent from the mind of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. But fruit can be of two sorts. It can be in terms of quantity or quality, hopefully both. But yeah, I would say a lot of people coming to Christ, if they're truly coming to Christ, that's fruit-bearing. That's you know, that's producing increase for the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, getting a lot of people saved barely or imaginary saved by getting them to respond to an altar call that didn't even include any call to repentance or lordship of Jesus, well, I mean, that wouldn't be very fruitful. You could have a million new people, you know, who don't follow Jesus as Lord, and you wouldn't have gained any fruit at all. I'm assuming...
Right, so, I mean, a certain denomination that I used to attend, that would be their primary metric for saying that they, you know, were bearing fruit, is, you know, oh, we had this many people in altar call this week or something
of
that nature.
They no doubt are assuming that those people who came forward are truly now disciples of Jesus, I assume, and maybe some of them are. I would say that the way the gospel is preached in modern evangelicalism does not guarantee that the people who come forward are going to even understand what it means to be a disciple or to be a Christian at all. So, yeah, I'm not looking for numbers on a roster or numbers of people who walk forward. I'd be interested in listening to the sermon that they responded to and see what they think they're responding to and looking at their lives afterwards. But, you know, fruit, of course, what fruit means is disciples and the godly, you know, character, the fruit of the Spirit that God develops in disciples. God is looking for, you know, the fruit God's looking for in Isaiah chapter 5, from his vineyard, which we have every reason to consult because Jesus used the same imagery in Matthew 21 of the vineyard that God planted seeking fruit, and the images are connected. But in Isaiah 5, verse 7, the fruit God was looking for from his people was justice and righteousness, he said. And he was hoping for Israel to be a nation that would produce justice and righteousness in the earth. He's looking for us to do so too, because in Jesus' parable, about the vineyard, following much of the same details of Isaiah's parable. In Matthew 21, Jesus said to the Jews, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruit of it. That nation is the church, and the fruit is still the same fruit. God's still looking for the same fruit. He's looking for righteousness and justice. Now, the world is going to exhibit more of that if there's more righteous and just people in it. And so, obviously, disciples are to be people who produce in their behavior and in their culture, if possible, to the degree that they can, a greater influence for justice and righteousness. But this has to be personal, too. You have to have righteousness and justice as your own governing policies. But if you do, then, of course, the world will be somewhat changed, maybe considerably, by a community of people who practice what Jesus taught. And so to see such a community expand and have influence, and to see lives changed into the likeness of Christ, and an increasing number of them doing so, would be the kind of fruit I'd be looking for. But
can you come up with some concrete examples of that? Because I can't.
Well, sure. I mean, for example, in the Jesus movement, there were thousands of people getting saved and really following Jesus, you know, being delivered from their old habits, and many of them are now in full-time ministry serving God. I mean,
that was 50 years ago.
Yes, I know, but I mean, that it may not happen.
I'm talking about today.
Right, it may not happen as much today as it did then, but the same kind of thing would be the fruit I'd be looking for. You know, whether we see a lot of it or not would be a cause for discouragement or encouragement. But still, looking for those ministries that do produce that kind of fruit is what I would recommend stewarding our funds to support. Hey, I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call, brother. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or on the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you'd like to call to disagree with the host on something. Feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. Now, the lines just filled up when I gave that number, and we don't have any open lines at the moment, but hold on to it. Call back in a few minutes, and I believe you could find a line open. 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Pete from Mesa, Arizona. Pete, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. Thank you, teacher. Teacher, I had a question about cremation. I believe I'm going to leave instructions for my body to be cremated, but it bothers me a little bit that all the patriarchs and the early Christians went to such great limits to have their bodies buried, and I can find no references to cremation at all in the scriptures or in any commentaries. Your thoughts?
Well, it is true. In biblical times, people did seem to very much want to be buried. And if they were not buried, it was considered to be sort of an indignity to them. Now, if you remember, the Middle Eastern cultures have always been shame-based, honor-based and shame-based. And it was considered to be honorable to remember somebody by giving them an honorable burial. And so if you didn't give people an honorable burial, if you just left their body out for the birds to eat it or the dogs eat it, that was a tremendous insult. And that was a very motivating thing in a shame-based culture. I don't want to be dishonored after I'm dead. I want to be remembered honorably. So it was very important to have your body disposed of in an honorable fashion, if possible. That's mostly cultural. I say it's cultural only because God never gave any commands about it. Okay, I mean, some might say, how do you know that's cultural? Well, all I can say is we know it is cultural in the sense that that is consistent with the culture of the time, and we don't know that it's anything more than cultural because the Bible doesn't give any commands or instructions about it. So the Bible does not tell us anything about cremation except, usually when people were dishonored in their death, sometimes they were cremated because, again, that was culturally a way of showing dishonor to them. Now, I don't know that in modern cultures, being cremated is considered to be less honorable than being buried. And in many cases, people who are cremated, they still have an honorable, you know, memorial service or something where they get the same nice things said about them and so forth by people as if they were buried whole. I think the main reason that Christians have worried about cremation, some of them have because of the teaching of the New Testament that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And at one point in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, whoever destroys the temple, God will destroy. But in that particular passage, Paul is talking not about the temple of your physical body, but he's talking about the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whoever tries to destroy the church, God will destroy them. But the Christian's individual body is also considered to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, but not after they die. I mean, the only reason my body would be called a temple of the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit lives in me. But if I leave, he's not going to stay around and just kind of rot inside my body. He's with me, and I will be absent from the body, and I believe he will be absent from my body too. So the body that is left behind is not a temple of anything. It was when I and when the Holy Spirit lived in it. But when I leave it, not so much, and probably not at all. So I don't really see this temple of the Holy Spirit argument having much relevance to the subject of cremation. Another concern some Christians have is that we know that on the last day, Jesus is going to raise the dead bodies. And we're going to live in renewed bodies that are apparently glorified versions of our present bodies. And so some people have thought, and I know the early Christians felt this way, that they want to have their bodies intact to be raised. Well, of course, the early Christians weren't quite sure but that Jesus might come back soon. He didn't, and so their bodies are not intact now anyway. I mean, they may have been buried intact, but they're dust and ashes now. It doesn't take very long for a dead body to become dust and ashes unless it's embalmed, and that most people were not embalmed. And even if it's embalmed, it's still going to deteriorate terribly. You know, the Bible says that it's the judgment upon humanity that when they die, they will go back to the dust from which they were made. God said that in the third chapter of Genesis. Now, whether you go back to the dust through a slow process of several weeks or months through natural forces with worms and bacteria and other things, you know, causing your body to decompose, or whether it's done more quickly. In an oven, you know, I don't really know that it makes much difference with reference to the resurrection in the end time. If God can't raise dust into bodies, then most Christians who've lived and died are in terrible trouble. All right.
Thank you.
Yes. All right. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Richard from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Richard.
You've been teaching for 22 years, and you've
no 50
heard a lot of questions.
No, I've been doing the show. I've been doing the show for 23 years. Okay,
for 23 years. I'm going to take it on a lighter side.
Just a second, okay? I don't think you can hear me speaking. I've been doing the radio show for 23 years. I've been a vocational Bible teacher as my calling and my main career for 50 years since 1970. So anyway, not that that matters, but I didn't want you to think it was a certain period of time.
On the lighter side, and it's probably maybe a little offbeat, but in all of your questions, have you ever received or gotten a question that you had to answer that was that made your eyes roll and you shook your head? And you can include my question in that.
Well, I have. Yeah, I have had some questions that sounded pretty, well, I hate to say it, lame, you know. I mean, but I presume that they were sincere questions. And if a person asks a sincere question, it means they don't know the answer. And it may surprise me that they wouldn't know the answer to certain things that are very simple things. But if they don't know, they don't know. And it's not, I don't suppose it's their fault. So I suppose one that comes to mind immediately is I actually had a caller call me once and say, what's the difference between thee and thou? Obviously, the person was reading the King James Version and didn't understand King James English very well. But, I mean, that's, you know, that definitely was a weird question, I thought. But, you know, the person could have been a brand new, you know, a brand new Christian, didn't know very much of anything. So Yeah, you do get those kind of questions. I don't think the question you asked is the weirdest. In fact, your question is quite similar to a question I'm asked very often. And people often say, what is the most frequently asked question that you get? And I know the answer to that, and it is that question. That's the question I'm asked most often, is what is the most often question you're asked? And I could not otherwise say which is the most often, because I don't count them up. But that one is very commonplace. And yours is similar. I appreciate it. Let's talk to Deborah from Seattle. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, hey. Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I just wanted to ask you, I used to go to Alcoholics Anonymous before I was a Christian, and I don't go anymore because I've heard information that the founders of AA were more spiritist rather than Christian. And
yeah, they went to seances and advocated going to seances. Bill and
yeah,
Bob.
So I still have friends that go to AA, and they ask me, well, how can you stay sober from the Bible, or how do people work a sober program out of the Bible? So that's what my question is. So I don't know if you know.
But. Well, let me ask you, how long ago did you quit going to AA?
I quit going after I became a Christian 2 years ago.
Have you been sober?
I had 10 years clean and sober when I became a Christian. So
And you've had two more, right? You've demonstrated. You've demonstrated is that you don't need AA to stay clean and sober. It may be that AA helped you before you had the Holy Spirit to help you. And I know that many people have been helped by 12-step programs, and especially people who aren't saved, but also people who are Christians. Sometimes they go to Christian versions of AA. You know, there's Celebrate Recovery and some of these other Christian versions of 12-step programs. And many Christians I know have gone to them and seem to be dependent on them. And by that I mean they're not sure that they could stay sober if they didn't go to those programs. Now, the Bible doesn't ever recommend a program for sobriety. It recommends a life of discipleship and walking in the Spirit of Christ. You see, when you become a Christian, you're born again. You become a new creation. You have the Spirit of God given to you, which you did not have before. And it says in Galatians 5:16, therefore I say to you, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, drunkenness is one of the lusts of the flesh listed in 1 Corinthians and 6 and in Galatians 5. So being drunkard is a work of the flesh. But if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, someone says, well, how do you work that program? It ain't a program. It's a person. It's Jesus. It's walking with Jesus in the power of His Spirit. And how you do that? First, you have to really become a Christian. I'm afraid an awful lot of people who have a Christian label but still have no victory over the sins in their life might too much fear in people who shouldn't have it, but some people clearly have not had a true conversion. And I'm not saying that if you have a true conversion, suddenly every sinful habit you've had will never raise its head again. They do. Sinful temptations are there. Temptations will be with us until we die. And Jesus said that would be true, and He Himself experienced temptations. But temptation is not sin. Temptation becomes sin when we obey the temptation. Now, when I'm tempted, I have to rely not on myself, but on Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He does so through His Spirit. I have to walk in the Spirit, and then I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So this is something that it may sound all, theoretical and Christianese and so forth to someone who doesn't understand these things. But the thing is, the person who doesn't understand these things is the one who's having the trouble staying clean and sober. Because a person who has, an addiction. Now, sometimes an addiction is a physical thing, let's face it. Other times it's more psychological. A person with a physical addiction to alcohol, for example, I think, if they quit drinking, they'll probably go through withdrawal, probably go get DTs and things like that. I think that will show that the body is physically addicted and it's reacting to the absence of something that it has come to fully depend upon. That I'd take as an addiction But there's also, sometimes people are said to be addicts to things that don't have any physical cause. It's just a psychological or spiritual state of mind. That they simply have become emotionally addicted or dependent on something. Now, the greater your love for Jesus is, the greater your connection with Jesus is, the more close your walk with Jesus is, the less you're going to be thinking that you need these other things to give you peace, to give you confidence, to make you happy, because those are things that God provides when we walk in the Spirit. Those are actually fruit of the Spirit. And so walking in the Spirit is the purpose. It's not a program. It's really getting to know somebody. It's sort of like getting married. Now, I use that analogy a lot. Maybe people get tired of me doing it, but the Bible uses the analogy, and I think it's good because most of us understand something about that. Unfortunately, less than previous generations understood about it, but we still have a concept. I'm going to get married to somebody. That means I'm going to be connected to them. My life is not just going to be a selfish, narcissistic pursuit of my own pleasure. It's going to be seeking to cooperate and live with and please another person, and they're in my life every day and night. I mean, I may be away from them for some hours or even days on occasions, but they are permanently part of my life. And my whole life is defined by being married to them. And it's a different thing than being single. And the same thing is true about genuine conversion. When you genuinely come to Christ, you have entered into a covenant. That's what marriage is, a covenant also. You enter into a covenant where you and Christ are going to be together, and you're going to define your life by that relationship from now on. You're not a single person anymore, off doing your own thing. You are now his, and he has promised to take care of you. He's promised to save you. He's promised to deliver you from your enemies, including the demonic enemies and your flesh that bring you into addiction. So I believe that the quality of a person's conversion and their walk with God is frankly the whole key. And it's not a program with 12 or 10 or 100 steps. It's a one-step program into the kingdom of God when you totally repent of your past, you surrender fully to Jesus Christ, you enter into a faith covenant with him of salvation, and you're now his and he's yours. And you understand that and you live like that. Now, that doesn't mean when you do that, you're never going to sin. Like when a husband and wife make promises at the wedding altar, they promise wonderful things to each other. I'm going to love and cherish and, you know, always, you know, seek your happiness and please you. But they don't really do that all the time. But that is their assignment. That's what they recognize is what they're supposed to do. But because of human weakness, sometimes we fall. But if we fall, we get back up. We don't end the marriage. We just get up. We say we're sorry and try to do better. And it's very similar with a walk with Christ. We promise absolute obedience and fidelity to Christ, but we're weak and we sometimes fall. But if we do fall, we don't stay down. We just say, okay, that wasn't okay. I'm going to have to, you know, get help with, you know, Jesus, I need your help more, because I'm not going to be divorcing you, you know. Now, I'm so pleased that you've been clean and sober for 12 years. And you managed some of that before you were a Christian, because, like I say, AA can help some people who don't have Christ. And it may even help some people who have Christ, but it's not the help that the Bible recommends for people who have Christ. People who have Christ are supposed to find their help in God, only in God. And a lot of times people don't have quite the confidence in God that Christians are supposed to have. And so they think, well, I need God plus the 12-step program. Well, you know, if you can't walk with God and stay sober without the 12-step program, then I guess do the 12-step program, but realize that's not the norm. The norm is for you to be delivered from your sins, not managing them. The gospel that Jesus preached is not a gospel of sin management. That's a term I got from Dallas Willard. The gospel of sin management. I think a lot of people teach a gospel of sin management. You're going to always be a sinner and never be much different, but you can learn to manage it. And if you really got serious problems with sin, maybe you have to go to a 12-step program to manage it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach sin management. It teaches deliverance. His name should be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And being saved from your sins is exactly what you're experiencing and which your friend is having a hard time understanding. Anyway, Deborah, I hope that's helpful to you and your friend. Thank you for joining us. We're going to talk next to Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a couple of questions. One about John 8:44, and something I read in Isaiah 7, and it derives, and I think you just kind of hit on it, sin management. And from a teacher's perspective, maybe you could help me understand it here. Swindoll and a bunch of others have preached a lot on that when we're born into this world, we're born into sin. We're born liars and murderers and whatever. Mm-hmm. And I got after reading Isaiah 11 or Isaiah 7, Jesus at a certain age recognized the difference between good and evil and chose good, which would suggest that he wasn't born into sin, but it was something that he understood when he reached a certain age. Now, the devil's the father of lies and deception, according to Jesus in John 8:44. So what I'm wondering is, it just seems like we're being programmed, and this plague issue has kind of jumbled it up even heavier, that we're raised as children, aren't we, too, with fantasies, with fairy tales, with cartoons, and I mean, some of the best movies I watch, like Guardians of the Galaxy, those are lies. And then moral
Wait, you mean issues. Those guys aren't the Guardians of the Galaxy?
I don't think so.
Oh, rats.
Sorry to bust your bubble on that one.
Yeah.
But it's like we
so
are
So what is your question for me?
The strategy or something, isn't it?
Well, is that your question?
Yeah. Are we being trained by the world to be liars, and then, I mean, we're trained to be parents to teach our children to lie, and then we get angry with them because they do and steal, and seems like a tactical weapon of the devil.
Let me jump in here because we're going to run out of time otherwise. Yes, I think many parents do lie to their children. Now, most parents do not regard it to be lying, but if they allow their children to believe that there's a Santa Claus, that's not true. And it's always concerned me. I'm not saying that parents who do it think of themselves as lying. They just think of it as, you know, it's a pleasant fantasy for their children. But the problem is that they actually want their children to believe, at least for a while. You know, when you watch cartoons or things like that, the assumption is the kids are seeing things that aren't true, but they kind of know they're not true. I mean, they might kind of pretend they're true for the moment just for the entertainment value, but they're not. They don't really think they're true. They don't think that's the real world. So, I mean, to entertain yourself with a story that's not necessarily a true story is not necessarily to be deceived if you know it's not a true story. For example, the son of Gideon rebuked Israel by saying they were like a group of trees that went to find a king for themselves, and they asked the fig tree to rule over them, and they asked the vine to rule over them. Finally, they asked the bramble bush, and they were turned down by everyone except the bramble bush. But you know, trees don't talk, and trees don't get kings or want kings. So I mean, this is not a true story, but it's in the Bible. It happens to be in Judges chapter 9. But it's not presented there as a true story. It's presented as a parable, or it's a fable to make a point. And there is such a thing. Even the parables of Jesus probably were not actual true stories about real individuals. They were true to life. They could apply to any number of cases of farmers sowing seeds. But he probably didn't have one in mind when he said a certain man went out and sowed seeds. He's making up a story to illustrate a point. And so for people to read fiction or to be exposed to fantasies is not always deception. I'm not saying it's always a good thing for them, but if you're hoping that they'll believe it, then that seems to me to be what a lie is. My concern, of course, as I mentioned, if parents teach their children there's a Santa Claus at one point in their life, of course they expect their children to realize that's not true sometime, but not right away. And then when the kids get old enough to learn there's no Santa Claus, and you also taught them there's a God, And like Santa Claus, you never really see him, but he knows when you're awake. He knows when you're asleep. He's going to reward your good behavior, punish your bad behavior. He can be everywhere at once. This kind of a godlike character. And once they realize that, wait a minute, this Santa Claus you told me about sounds an awful lot like the God you told me about. But Santa Claus isn't real. So maybe you're kidding me about this too. You certainly made me think Santa Claus was real. Maybe you're trying to make me think God is real too. Same kind of character. So, I mean, I don't know very many kids who put it together that way, but I think some do and some could. I really think parents ought to be careful not to lie to their kids because the devil is the father of lies. But on the other hand, everything that's fiction is not a lie. A lie is something that's intended to deceive. It's a falsehood that is expected to be taken as truth. And I don't think that fantasy movies and cartoons are expecting their viewers to take them as true stories. So it's not the same thing as a deception, but it still might be a distraction. What is not a deception might well be a distraction. It might create in the child's mind heroes that that they admire more than they admire Jesus. If a man and woman are married and she has a hero other than her husband, well, that may not be a sin, but if that hero is actually somebody in her life, the husband might feel like, she's not giving him all the attention that he'd like to have as a husband because there's someone that, is more heroic to her. And a kid may have the same thing toward Jesus. I think would wish that we wouldn't have any heroes other than him. He's our hero. And I think that sometimes superheroes in movies and TV and so forth and comic books are much more exciting stimulating, let's say, to the flesh and to excitement than maybe Jesus is. After all, Jesus never, had fights with bad guys and broke up buildings and things like that. That's really exciting stuff for kids. But I wouldn't say that by letting kids see those things, you are necessarily sinning. But I would say that a person who has a television in the home, the same home with the child, had better be sure that that TV is not having an influence on their spirit that is different than what you'd want if you want them to glorify God and love God. So those are things that you've raised, some things that are worth considering, especially for a parent with children. I want to take another call, but I don't think we have more than about a minute. Let's just give it a try. We'll see. Pete from Massachusetts, I might have to interrupt you. Go ahead.
Hi, Steve. Enjoyed the show a great deal.
Sure.
You there?
Go ahead.
Hello? Okay. You had a call yesterday. Thought I called in with a question about giving. And you explained to him, about using discernment and prayer and so forth before he does so. That it wouldn't be wise, for example, to give to like the Church of Satan or something, but that giving doesn't necessarily have to be to the brethren, that it can be to anybody, that it can be to a church or an individual and so on. And you got into Matthew 25 where it uses the word brethren. And yeah. He separated the sheep from the goats. And he's talking to the sheep when he's speaking.
Your question in 5 seconds. Saying, go ahead.
I don't believe he's saying that Jesus is saying, whatsoever you do to the least of my brethren, when he says, whatsoever you do to the least of these, my brethren, I think he's addressing them as his brethren. He's talking to the sheep.
Okay, I hear you. That's another way of punctuating it, I guess. I appreciate your call. You could have said that right at the beginning, and we could have talked a little more about it, but we're out of time now. Thank you for calling, all who've called. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Remember, if you're anywhere near Temecula, we have a meeting in Temecula tomorrow night. You can learn about that from our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements link. You can donate there, too, at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported, and we appreciate those who do contribute to keep us on the air. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.